We come to the closing section in Zechariah with chapter 12. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 form the second burden of Isaiah, which is the concluding section of the book. The first burden was chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, chapters 12, 13, and 14, the second burden. The first burden had more material relating to the first coming of Christ. The second burden of Isaiah deals almost exclusively with events connected with the second coming of Christ to set up the millennial kingdom. And some of the clearest prophecy and most important prophecy regarding the second coming of Christ is contained in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. Just a reminder, last week of chapter 11, the breakdown of the chapter was the first three verses dealt with the destruction that will come upon Israel in the tribulation, the future seven-year period of destruction that Israel will undergo, particularly the last 3.5 years of that period. Then verses 4 through 14, depicting the first coming of Christ and His rejection as the shepherd that Israel was unwilling to have, and thus God's dealing with Israel in a gracious way is ended, and also the unity that Israel had enjoyed would be ended as well. And that was pictured in the breaking up of the two staffs, staff favor and the staff unity. And in verse 12, we had pictured the betrayal of Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver, ultimately cast to the potter, and we noted that was cast into the temple, and then it was taken by the Jewish leaders and given to a potter to purchase his field so that they could use it as a burial ground for the poor. Verses 15 to 17, now jumping to the second coming, events surrounding the second coming, we're back to the tribulation in verses 15 to 17 with the false shepherd, the Antichrist. So verses 1, 2, and 3, and 15, 16, and 17 deal with events at the end of the tribulation immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. Verses 4 through 14 deal with events around the first coming of Christ. Of course, the Old Testament prophets saw those events together and didn't understand how they coordinated because they didn't know that there was a 2,000-year gap between the first coming and the second coming. Now, as we come to chapter 12, we deal with the events of the tribulation and then the salvation of Israel at the end of that chapter. The first 9 verses dealing with the tribulation that Israel will go through, and then verses 10 through 14, the ultimate salvation of Israel. And this parallels some of what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, when all of Israel will be saved. That's what Zechariah is talking about. Before we look into chapter 12, let's just have a word of prayer together. Father, again, we thank you for your word, for the privilege now of looking into this very important prophetic section. Pray that you'll give us insight and understanding, Father, and appreciation of what you are accomplishing in your people Israel, Father, what you will accomplish, the troubles that they will face, and the ultimate salvation that will be theirs. Help us to see ourselves in light of the word this evening as well, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The chapter opens up the burden of the word of the Lord, and that's the way chapter 9 opened up, the burden of the word of the Lord, something which was heavy. Because this message of Zechariah is a message of judgment and also salvation. But the judgment precedes the salvation. And strong stress in chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, rather, of Zechariah on the judgment that Israel will undergo. And that is that seven-year period. Again, you've got it fixed in your mind. The rapture of the church occurs next. That's followed by a 7 years tribulation on earth. That is followed by the second coming of Christ to earth. That is followed by the thousand-year millennium. Now, in chapter 12, we are dealing with that seven-year period of tribulation on the earth. And in particular, the end of that seven-year period. And the events of chapter 12 are the events that we know of as Armageddon. But note the first verse as the foundation. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. So Israel is the subject of this burden, and the nations around Israel were the subject of the first burden in many ways. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. I tell you, that verse is strongly stressing the authority of God in the message that is about to come. It's the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. And what this does is make God the authority or author of all that is in existence. The heavens, they were stretched out by him. The earth, the foundation was laid down by him. Mankind gets its life from God. The spirit that man has been created by God. So he is the authority here. It's his message through Zechariah. An interesting experience this last week as I was visiting with one of the ministers in town of liberal persuasion. If I could put it so mildly, I rank liberal, to put it more bluntly, and he agreed that would mark us off. But we were talking about the Bible and the authority of the Bible and the doctrine of inspiration. And of course, we didn't agree on the doctrine of inspiration. I tried to talk to him from Paul's epistles, and he had the idea that Paul wasn't necessarily inspired by the Lord. Often he was inspired by himself, and sometimes he thought that he might have been inspired by the devil. So I thought, well, we'll try the Old Testament prophets. So I said, talking about how God directed his writing, I said, this is consistent with what we read in the Old Testament. God spoke to the prophets and told them what he wanted written, and they carried that message. And God was very firm that it had to be spoken the way he gave it. And his response was, well, that's what the prophets said, but that's not necessarily true. You know, you come to the point where you have no basis to communicate. He did say, get this contradiction. He did say, well, we are a Christian church because we do believe that to be a Christian, you must believe in Jesus Christ. And we accept what Jesus said as authoritative, but nothing else. But of course, even what Jesus said was written down by men, so it's not totally reliable. And when we say you have to believe in Jesus, we don't put the narrow structure on it that you would put on it as a fundamentalist. In other words, we don't tie that to such strict doctrines as the virgin birth and the resurrection and things like that. But all said and done, you believe in Jesus, and Jesus is just a name and not a person. And so as you come to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, the fact that men don't accept this as God's message obviously is not God's fault. He could have hardly said it any clearer. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if you don't understand who this Lord is, he's the one who stretched out the heavens, he's the one who laid the foundation of the earth, and he's the one who forms the spirit of man within him. Now, that's the authority for this message. Now, the fact that a man will read that and say, that's fine, but I don't believe it, is his prerogative. But it doesn't change the fact that the God who has just revealed himself is the authority for the message. All right, what does he say? You get the idea this is going to be a weighty message in light of the strong introduction that he gives. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will be also against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Now, what is going on here is very obvious. We'll pick up some of the specifics in a moment. But you'll note at the end of verse 2, the siege is against Jerusalem and also against Judah. So we're dealing with a time when Jerusalem is under siege, and Judah, the whole territory, is in the process of being invaded. And at the end of verse 3, we're told all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. So the time period in view comes into focus for us. The time when all the nations have gathered against Jerusalem.
And Jerusalem here standing for the nation Israel as well. A time when that opposition has focused in on this people. Now note what he says in first part of verse 2. I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the people around. And the idea here seems to be of drinking. You're drinking alcoholic beverages. And that attraction that it has, and at the same time, the instability that it causes. And these nations are drawn to Israel for the purpose of destroying Israel, but their very being drawn there begins to cause a chaos among them. We'll see this as we move along. So that it's causing confusion, and yet it's part of God's plan. So that's the idea, a cup that causes reeling. There was the person drawn to this and keeps indulging, pretty soon is inebriated and begins to lose his balance. Well, the people here, drawn to Jerusalem like a person to drink, and yet the involvement there begins to cause the instability and the chaos. When the siege is against Jerusalem, it will be also against Judah. So picturing Jerusalem and Judah here, they are the focal point. But of course, they are the heart of the nation Israel. The city is the capital. And thus the surrounding region involves ultimately then all of Israel. The same way we speak of the capital city, where we say the opposition is directed against the Moscow. Well, we mean the nation, Russia. But the focal point would be on the capital of that nation. An expression comes up in verse 3 that you ought to note. And good practice for you this week is to go through and underline this expression in chapters 12, 13, and 14. It will come about in that day. And that expression, in that day, you'll note that it starts in verse 4. In that day, declares the Lord. It's down in verse 6. In that day. It's over in verse 8. In that day. Twice in verse 8. In that day. Verse 9. In that day. And you can go through these last three chapters and just underline that expression. That is a synonym for the day of the Lord. A synonym for the day of Jacob's trouble. It's synonymous for the great tribulation. And there's a constant stress through these last three chapters. This is the period of time we're dealing with. That day, the great day of Israel's trouble. The great day of Israel's trial. So here, in that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people. All who lift it will be severely injured. And the picture here of someone trying to carry a stone too heavy. And it pulls the body out of joint. It destroys the ligaments and so on. Well, that's the picture of the nations here coming thinking that they can haul away Jerusalem as plunder. But in their attempt to plunder the nation, they themselves are wrenched apart. A picture that the people come and Israel is being attacked, but at the same time, the people that are attacking it are being destroyed. And of course, we'll have here God's supernatural intervention, and that's where we come to in verse 4. So verses 2 and 3, the picture of the nations at Jerusalem. In the last statement in verse 3, all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it, will ultimately be fulfilled at the end of the 7 years tribulation. When at Armageddon, all the nations of the earth represented gather at Palestine. And we know there that we have the Western armies, we have the remnant of the Northern armies from Russia and her allies. We have the great army from the east of 200 million that have marched to Palestine. All the nations of the earth are gathered here against this people. And then in verse 4, in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the people with blindness. And see what happens. This massive army of people, composed of individual armies of the world, gathered here for the destruction of Israel. Now, what hope would Israel have? Of all the armies of the West, all the armies of Russia, all the armies of the Eastern countries,
China, Japan, and those places, the Oriental countries, were to assemble against Israel. All they'd have to do is walk through, and you think there wouldn't be enough left of that nation to mention it. But there is supernatural intervention. And the fact that God strikes every horse with bewilderment and blindness, again, a comfort here. Israel never had, as we noted in our earlier studies, a mighty cavalry to aid in its defenses and battle. And here now, the nations that do have these mighty forces, what good is a horse that is bewildered and blind? It becomes a liability instead of an asset. It knows no direction to go in, and its confusion just generates further confusion. And if that's not enough, the rider is struck with madness. Now, this makes quite an ineffective army. You've got a madman riding a blind, bewildered horse. Now, if that wouldn't be awful enough, you take several million blind men riding bewildered blind horses, madmen riding bewildered blind horses, and you have total confusion and chaos. And we've seen this happen in Old Testament scenes before, where God supernaturally intervened and caused chaos so that the army simply destroyed themselves. And that's the kind of picture you have here. In the total confusion, there is destruction. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, this is an important time here. Follow the picture, because it's important to understand how Israel is going to be brought to salvation. It's going to be by this supernatural intervention at the end of the 7 years tribulation. They'll have experienced all the trials leading up to the end of this 7 year period, where the Antichrist has attempted to annihilate them, the worthless shepherd at the end of chapter 11. And now, as the armies are assembled there, and this supernatural confusion is brought upon them, then in verse 5, the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. A recognition begins to dawn upon the Jews that God is working on behalf of Jerusalem. Now that is the first step in their acceptance of Jesus Christ as Messiah. Note verse 6. Again, in that day, the stress here on this expression, so you know when this is going to happen. I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood, and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first in order. Now, the picture here of the fire pot and the flaming torch going among the sheaves and the pieces of wood, again, the kindling. And now the Jews, with the armies in confusion, are able to move through with great destruction on their enemies. And so instead of them being pressed in and suffering destruction, their enemies are in such turmoil and confusion that they become easy prey for the Jews themselves. And the inhabitants, the end of verse 6, the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem, knowing stability of the nation. You know, after coming through that 7 year period, and we come to the point of time in history, remarkable as it is, it will happen, when all the armies of the world are gathered against that nation will remain established on that piece of land. They will dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem, because the nations of the earth will suffer destruction. Now the order here, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. The beginning of the unifying process here. Unifying within Judah, so that God begins in effect with the tents. It's like He begins outside the city and preserves those people and works in, so that the people are joined and unified under His leadership and united as a people. And Judah then is united under Messiah ultimately, rather than one portion of Judah being magnified and the rest of Judah suffering destruction. The fact that those in the tents outside the city are saved is an indication of the completeness of the salvation, because usually they would be the first to suffer destruction, because safety in battle was within the walls of the city, and those in the tents outside the city had no defense. But here, we're told the Lord will save the tents of Judah. So even those in the surrounding regions, not in the defensible part of the cities. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Important statement. This, in that day, when the Lord will defend the inhabitants. Because the Jews cannot claim this promise yet. And they won't be able to claim it during the tribulation until the very end. There won't be the salvation, the deliverance that they would desire. But in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. That's a strong statement. In other words, there won't be any weak ones among Israel. And that day when God is bringing this supernatural deliverance, there won't be any weak and feeble. The weak and feeble will be comparable to David. Now, of course, as you're reading this, David was a mighty king and a mighty deliverer. And the house of David, they'll be like God. Now, that seems like a strong statement. Now, obviously, there is a parallel here. David's house won't be God. They'll be like God in the deliverance that is brought, the angel of the Lord before them. And just as the angel of the Lord went before Israel in delivering it in previous days, so now God will raise up the house of David, Judah, and it will go forward as the delivering people. Verse 9, it will come about in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. This is Armageddon. We were over in Daniel. Why don't you just go back to Daniel again? We were there last week. Flip back to Daniel. A little later, Daniel 11 is where we're going. Where we have the leader of the Western world in Palestine in verse 36. He is identified as the king who does as he pleases, the willful king. And verse 40, the battles with the king to the south, the king to the north. Verse 41, he enters the beautiful land, that's Palestine, and he stretches out his hand against the countries around about Egypt and so on. In verse 44, rumors from the east and from the north will trouble him. And this is the preparatory time for Armageddon. The rumors from the east, evidently, are rumors of the army of 200 million that are marching, coming across the Euphrates to do battle in Palestine. So these are the armies of the world being assembled. Go back to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. Oh, chapter 16, we're going to be. The end of chapter 16, the great judgments that are falling. Verse 12. Of Revelation 16, the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river. The sixth angel, the sixth bowl. Now, there's only one more bowl to be poured out, and we are at the conclusion of the tribulation. So we have had the trumpet judgments, we have had the seal judgments, and now we have the bowl judgments, the seal judgment, the trumpet judgment, and the bowl judgments in that order. So this angel pours out his bowl upon the great river of the Euphrates. Its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And then, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the false prophet, three unclean spirits. Verse 14, these are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So you note the supernatural preparation. Certain demons are held in abeyance now. But at the end of the tribulation, one of the judgments will be that they will be freed to go out and perform a certain work.
And what they will do is go out and motivate the armies of the world to gather together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And that war is the Battle of Armageddon. That's what we're talking about in Zechariah chapter 12. These armies being gathered together. Verse 15, the warning, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon, which we know as Armageddon, the Vale of Megiddo. Then the seventh judgment is poured out, and great catastrophe comes. And verse 21, we'll just pick it up while we're here. You get something of the tenor of the time of the tribulation. Huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven. Now, you imagine the destruction that a hailstorm in Lincoln, Nebraska, where the hailstones each weighed 100 pounds, would do. It would pulverize things. Now, this ultimately drives people to God. No, you know, verse 21, "Men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail," because things were so severe. A man entrenched in a sin doesn't change his mind. But the nations gathered together to Armageddon. And then, of course, over in chapter 19 is when Christ personally comes, which Zechariah doesn't quite carry us to yet. Well, you can read chapter 14 as well, tying in with these events also, and the judgments that'll come, and so on. The end of chapter 14, we read it earlier in our study. Let me just read it to you again. "Where the winepress in verse 20 was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, that's something of the destruction that's going to go on at the Battle of Armageddon. That you're going to have a river of blood that's going to flow for 200 miles as high as the horse's bridle. Now, some would say, well, that means the blood splashes up that high, and I'm not so sure what it says, but you take several million people and slaughter them with their horses, pretty soon you develop quite a gruesome picture, and that's where mankind ultimately is moving. So those who have the idea that things may get better and not worse really have a strange way to read the Bible. All right, come back to Zechariah 12. So when you read verse 9, "It will come about in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem." That's what we're talking about. And there is supernatural intervention here. And you note the demons are at work. Now it's strange. You think, why would the demons bring the nations of the world to Armageddon for destruction? You'd think they'd want to preserve them because they accomplish their purposes. But remember, the movement of sin is always destructive. And demons are those totally given over to their sin, so they always move in a destructive way. So they are controlled by their sin. Thus they accomplish God's purposes in this way. It suits God's purposes for the nations of the world to be brought here for destruction. Now verses 10 to 14 are great hope for the nation Israel. Because it is at this time, with the events surrounding Armageddon, that Israel comes to change its mind about Jesus Christ. After some 2,000 years of being unwilling to consider Him, having rejected Him at His first coming, having endured 7 years of tribulation, 3.5 years of which have been geared openly to the annihilation of this nation, undergoing all the tremendous judgments of the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, Israel is finally brought to the point to realize that Jesus indeed is the Messiah, and we ought to believe in Him. Verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on Me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over Him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn every family by itself." Well, I take it we've come to the point where Israel is repenting.
And here we have a godly sorrow, as Israel now is overwhelmed with the grief and sorrow over their treatment of Messiah. And so verse 10 opens up as God pours out the spirit of grace and supplication. The two going together, the spirit of grace provides the motivation for supplication. And again, you see God's sovereignty here. When God pours out the spirit of grace, that's when Israel will call upon Him and turn to Him. And amazing, the grace of God in dealing with Israel, that He has not given them up. At this time, the Spirit will be poured out. The Spirit here is the Holy Spirit. So that they will look on Me whom they have pierced. And it's interesting, look on Me or look unto Me. It doesn't necessarily mean that they will actually physically see Christ exactly at this point. But it pictures their turning to Christ. Turn over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Christ makes reference to an incident that happened in Numbers 21. John chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Now, Moses lifting up the serpent goes back to an account in Numbers chapter 21, where the people were bitten by serpents because of rebellion against God. And there was a brazen serpent made and set on a pole, and everyone who would look to that serpent would receive healing. Those who did not look died from the bites. And that serpent is a picture of Christ. So let me just read it for you in Numbers 21:9. Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. It came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And it's interesting. Where Zechariah says, they shall look on Him whom they have pierced. Look on Me whom they have pierced. That's the same word, look on, as it is in Numbers 21:9. When he looked unto the bronze serpent. Now, as you come to John 3, we're told that that's a picture of Christ. Looking unto Christ. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him. The believing in Him is synonymous with looking unto Him. In other words, the looking unto Him in faith, in reliance upon Him, will have eternal life. So when you come back to Zechariah 10, or Zechariah 12, verse 10, when you read, they will look on unto Me whom they have pierced, you have the turning of Israel. As the Holy Spirit now is poured out on the nation Israel, it's a spirit of grace. They don't deserve it, but God is doing it. This work of the Spirit now brings Israel to the place of supplication, crying out to God, looking to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So the look here is what we call the look of faith, identified with John chapter 3. And it will precede the actual bodily return of Christ. Not by very much, but it'll be in that time period. But it will be the time of Israel's salvation, and that's why the mourning here. As Israel comes to the realization that they indeed had crucified their Messiah and rejected Him for all these centuries, now there is a national turning to Jesus Christ. And with that mourning and that crying and that calling out to God, a godly repentance that prepares the way now for Jesus Christ to return and set up the kingdom. So they will look on Me. You'll note here the connection. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that they will look on Me whom they have pierced. And you see the identification of Jesus Christ with Jehovah here. Jehovah the speaker, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the revelation of God in the Old Testament is none other than the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. So God says, I will pour out My Spirit and they will look on Me. And I am the one they have pierced. So the one giving the revelation to Zechariah is none other than Jesus Christ Himself, which is consistent with the incarnations of the Old Testament. They are incarnations of Christ. So that Jehovah and Christ end up being the same person in this incident. The Trinity, the Father, still exists as a separate person. But here a clear emphasis on the deity of Jesus Christ. Interesting, the problem the Jews have had with this passage on how
God would pour out the Spirit of grace and they would look on him as the one they pierced. Great difficulty for Jewish commentators to explain. On me whom they have pierced. Again, very clear, and the fulfillment of this is told to us. Look over in John 19. Not the actual fulfillment, but the preparation for it. John 19. The events of the crucifixion. After the crucifixion, they come to break the legs of the men who are crucified to hasten their death. And Christ is already dead. But Roman soldiers weren't those who take chances. You didn't take a prisoner off the cross and take a chance he wasn't dead, because if he lived, then you got crucified in his place. So you can appreciate the concern of the Roman soldiers to be sure that he was dead. So, verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Immediately there came out blood and water. And note verse 37. And another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So, fulfilled in the crucifixion and the piercing of the side by the soldier. And there'll come a time when they will look on the one whom they pierced. They were responsible, of course, for the crucifixion, the piercing of the hands and the feet, and they're responsible ultimately for the piercing of the side with the spear. The Jews ask that his blood be upon our hands, and that is indeed the way that it was and that it is. And the mourning here is overwhelming, the stress here. This is a true godly sorrow and repentance. And the mourning here is stress. It's mourning like for an only son, which is always representative of the depth of mourning and sorrow. And Israel could understand this, that an only son would die, that there would be no heir left. For Israel, this kind of mourning was the greatest possible. They will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn, the heir who has died. There'll be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. Now that's a little more difficult to identify, but it seems to go back to the death of one of the godly kings in Jerusalem. Go back to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. About page 666, 2 Chronicles chapter 35, King Josiah dies and there's great mourning over him, and well there might be, because this marks the closing of the glory of the nation Israel to all intents and purposes. Godly king Josiah. And in 2 Chronicles 35:20, Josiah goes out to do battle with Pharaoh Necho. And in the battle, Josiah dies. And we're told this is on the plain of Megiddo. The plain is Megiddo, is up in the very area we're talking about when we talk about Armageddon. And what Zechariah evidently does is tell us the exact city, Hadad-Ramon, usually identified with a city in this region, was the actual place, although it's not mentioned here. It was just up in the plain of Megiddo. That the archers shot King Josiah. The king said to his servants, take me away. They take him. He dies. And then at the end of verse 24, all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah. All the male and female singers speak about Josiah and their lamentations to this day. They made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the Lamentations. So this great, tremendous sorrow over the death of Josiah that in effect brings to an end the glory of the nation Israel becomes a representative mourning. And so Zechariah refers back to it now when he says over in Zechariah 12:11, like the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo, is referring to the mourning of Israel over the death of Josiah. That tremendous national mourning. So you get some idea of the scope of the mourning here. The whole nation Israel is included in this tremendous sorrow. This is the fulfillment of Romans 11, that all Israel will be saved. That doesn't mean that there won't be Jews who still refuse to believe, but that the nation as a whole, as a nation, will respond to Jesus Christ as Messiah, that recognition of Him will result in the mourning. Now, you have this tremendous national mourning in verse 11, but there is no such thing as national salvation. National salvation, we can speak of that because of salvation of individuals within the nation. We speak of Israel being a people of God because people within the nation Israel belonged to God and believed in Him, although there were unbelievers there. But the mourning is individual as well, and that's the stress of verses 12, 13, and 14, where you have every family by itself and every wife alone. In other words, picturing every family within the nation will be mourning, and then the individuals within the family will be mourning themselves as well. But because only by a personal awareness of Christ as the Messiah, only by a personal understanding that He was the Messiah who died for their sins, can salvation come to the individuals. There'll be no salvation for all Jews just being swept in as a nation. Every individual Jew will have to come to the point of believing in Jesus Christ. That's what's being said here. Every family, the family of David, the family of Nathan. This David would be the kingly line. Nathan could either be the son of David and still part of the kingly line, or it could be Nathan the prophet, denoting the prophet's family and descendants. Levi, the priestly family, the Shemites, also priestly family. Their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, their wives by themselves. So again, you note the breakdown. In verse 11, we have that great national mourning. But as you look at that national mourning, it's broken down by families and individuals within families. And you see the Spirit of God moving among the nation Israel. Turn over to Romans chapter 11 as we end. I've mentioned that verse several times. Romans chapter 11, the warning in chapter 11 is Gentiles don't get proud. God has set aside Israel for a time and put you in the place of favor, but don't get too cocky. God is not done with Israel. Don't be proud and lifted up because of what God has done to Israel. Verse 25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. This mystery is something that cannot be understood apart from the revelation of God. Impossible for unbelievers to understand God's program for the nation Israel. It's a mystery. Lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. At the conclusion of the fullness of the Gentiles, all Israel will be saved. We live in a time now of blessing upon the Gentiles, a time of the fullness of the Gentiles, when God is dealing with us. He's not dealing with the Jews. And I think this has to be kept in mind. I have no problem with evangelistic efforts to the Jews, any more than I have evangelistic efforts to any other nationality of people. But God is not dealing with the Jews today. That speaks to why the evangelism efforts to the Jews are often so difficult. This is not the day of Israel's salvation. The day of Israel's salvation nationally is yet future. Now, individual Israelites are saved today. Obviously, Paul was saved. Many Jews that Paul witnessed to were saved. But there was no national turning. But Romans chapter 11 will be fulfilled. And the fulfillment will be at the second coming of Christ. Immediately preceding the second coming, Israel will recognize Him as Messiah. Will turn to Him. And thus, when He returns, they will be willing to accept and acknowledge Him as Messiah. One thing that Zechariah chapter 12 ought to do for you, it ought to make you appreciate the grace of God. Isn't it amazing that what God does all through this with the people that He has called, He never does away with them? And you see how much in control God is. You would think with the way the Jews go and the persecutions they endure, sometimes God might forget and the annihilation would get out of hand. But everything is always on schedule. Even up to the ultimate end, when all the peoples of the world are assembled for their destruction as part of God's gracious plan of salvation for them. Because it will intervene on their behalf, and that intervention will be what causes them to realize that indeed the Messiah that they rejected is the one who died for them. And when they believe in Him, then He can present Himself to them as the Messiah they were unwilling to have. Remarkable. All the trials, all the tribulations that Israel has had to go through, because they were unwilling to have Him the first time. But it's amazing that that has provided salvation for you and I, because in His rejection and death, we have salvation. And it comes to us the same way Israel does. So when it gets down to it, salvation will be the same way. It's a personal, individual thing. We share Jesus Christ with a large group of people. But individuals within that group are those who must believe in Him. The nation Israel will be saved as a nation. But every person who is going to be saved within that nation will individually, personally respond and believe in Christ as Savior. The exciting thing is, again, I refer to this, you and I won't be here when that's going on. But you know what's going to be going on? You and I are going to be up there in heaven awaiting. Awaiting for the word that Israel has believed and Jesus now is returning. And that's when we make our grand entrance. Ta-da! Here we are. Revelation 19. Because Jesus Christ now comes to present Himself as Messiah, and you and I are with Him to set up the kingdom of ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the Spirit of grace. Father, we thank You that we've been recipients of that Spirit ourselves, and that because the Spirit of grace has dealt with us in grace, we were caused to turn to You. Father, that the Spirit of grace produced in us supplication, caused us to see ourselves as sinners in Jesus Christ as the Savior, and brought us to the point of looking unto Him, believing in Him as the Savior that You provided. Father, we thank You for Your grace in dealing with Israel. We thank You for the glorious future that Israel has. Father, that even the trials, the testings, the judgments are part of Your plan in bringing Israel to that point of salvation. Father, we're thankful that You deal with us with the same grace, that the trials, the difficulties that come into our lives are part of the refining process to bring us to that time when we will experience the ultimate salvation of eternity in Your presence. Thank You for the time and the word together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.